You stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading from Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute, and behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains I have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the presence of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said to me, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and have good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brett, for reading a long passage, a difficult passage to understand. Hopefully, you'll understand it a little bit better when you leave this morning. You know, did you hear about Chuck Norris's nightmare? The nightmare ran into its mama's room crying after an appearance with Chuck Norris, but some of you will get that later. Don't worry about it. We're studying the book of Daniel, and in the book of Daniel, the reason I told that joke is because Daniel's full of visions, and Daniel's full of dreams, and today we're going to see another one of those visions and dreams that was given to Daniel. Remember, Israel is in captivity. They've been in exile in Babylon. The Babylonians came in, and they conquered and captured the Israelites and hauled them off, just as God said, if you disobey, I will bring a nation to conquer you. And that happened, the Babylonians, and they hauled off some of the finest men, which included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We get that story from this. And then the Persians came in, just if you'll remember Daniel's or Nebuchadnezzar's dream with a statue and of the different materials Daniel said represented different kingdoms. The Persians, while they were in captivity, conquered the Babylonians. And so they crossed over from Babylonian captivity to Persian captivity. Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be hauled off into captivity because of the rebellion, but it would only last for 70 years. And true to his word, God has now released them after 70 years of captivity. Cyrus, after the Persians conquered the Babylonians, Cyrus became king. In his first year, he issued a decree allowing the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and renew the sacrifices. And when Daniel writes chapter 10, by the time we get to chapter 10, this is a unique thing in the Bible. He gives us the exact date that he's writing. He says that it is the 24th day of the first month, and the first month is Nisan, right? Not an Altima or a Sentra or anything, but it's Nisan. And so then the 24th day, it would have been the 23rd day of April and 536 BC when this is being written by Daniel. The 23rd of April, 536 BC, we have an exact date. And it's been 2 years since Cyrus released the Jews. They've gone back to Jerusalem. They've started work on rebuilding the temple, renewing sacrifices. But Daniel is still in Babylon, and which is strange. He's on the Tigris River, which is in modern day Iraq. So this, we know exactly where he was. He's in Iraq today. It's the 23rd of April when he's writing this, 536 BC. Now, we don't know why Daniel stayed. You think, okay, the Jews have been released to go back to Jerusalem. Why did Daniel not go with them? Why did he stay in Babylon and in what is modern day Iraq? Well, we don't know, but there's a couple of speculations that I have. One, maybe he thought that, man, they're going to be rebuilding. I'm 80-some years old at this point. He had been in Babylon since he was a teenager. He's 80-some year old. He thought, man, rebuilding is a young man's game. Some of you understand what that means, right? I mean, it's a young man's game, and so I'll just be in the way, and so I'll stay here. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe it's because he had served the kings well since he had been in Babylon. For all of his life, God had given him understanding and wisdom and the ability to interpret dreams and all these things, and the kings loved him. Perhaps they had asked him, perhaps Cyrus said, Daniel, would you stay and be a part of my court? Would you stay here and help me? And perhaps Daniel thought, you know what? They can go back to Jerusalem, but I'm going to live on what we would consider today the mission field. I'm going to stay here in Babylon because I can have influence on a pagan king, on a pagan nation, and this is my calling, and I'm going to stay on the mission field. Perhaps that was why he stayed there. Perhaps it was because, you know, as they started the rebuilding efforts, there was going to be new leadership in town. A new sheriff in town, so to speak. And those sheriffs were going to be Ezra and Nehemiah. We learned that from reading the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. They're going to be the ones who take charge of this project. Perhaps Daniel thought, you know what? If I'm there, the transition in leadership is going to be difficult because if I'm there, I'm going to be the voice that they listen to. Perhaps he stayed behind because of that. We really don't know why, but he did stay behind. And he is in Babylon. And while he is there, he is fasting and he's mourning and he's praying for 3 weeks, okay? He's fasting and mourning and praying for 3 weeks. It's 2 years, and we know why he's fasting and mourning and praying, because it's been 2 years since God had released them through Cyrus to go back. But in that 2 years, only about 50,000 have gone back to Jerusalem. Still the most remained in Babylon, which says that they had become apathetic. They had become so accustomed to Babylon that they was more comfortable in a pagan kingdom than in God's kingdom. They was more comfortable serving Babylon than living in the promised land. And that is so true of so many Christians today, right? They're so more comfortable in Babylon than in church. They're so more comfortable in the world's kingdom than in God's kingdom. And that's burdened Daniel really, really badly. Not only that, but now they've been working on the temple for 2 years, and all of a sudden, they stopped working on the temple. They had encountered some severe resistance from some neighbors and another decree that we'll talk about in a moment. So they had stopped working on the temple. They were distracted from God's mission, which is so common today among people in Babylon, Christians in Babylon, and they were distracted from the mission, and this burdened Daniel. It burdened him so much that he fasted and he prayed and he mourned for 3 weeks. Now, here's what's interesting about his fasting and mourning and praying during these 3 weeks. These 3 weeks were in the midst of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. April was Passover, right? Passover is the biggest celebration of the Jewish calendar in this day. This is when they remembered how God brought them out of Egypt, and the Passover, as they put the blood of the lamb on the door frames of their home, the doorpost, and the death angel passed over those homes marked by the blood called Passover. And so they remembered and celebrated, as God told them to, this through Passover every year. It's the biggest celebration, which was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this was a time of partying and feasting and remembering. Daniel should have been feasting, but rather than feasting, he was fasting. Now, it wasn't a total fast. He fasted, it says, from the delicacies, the fine wine, the good meat, right? He didn't totally fast. He just fasted from the delicacies. It would be like today, you going into a fast and saying, you know what, I'm going to fast, but it's not going to be a total fast. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to fast over the next few weeks from holiday foods, right? I mean, this is exactly the scenario. I'm going to fast for holiday. I'm not going to eat any sausage balls or drink any eggnog, or I'm not going to eat any Buckeyes and no pineapple casserole or honey glazed spiral sliced ham or smoked turkey. You know, those are the foods, the delicacies of the holiday. That's what Daniel's doing. He's fasting from all of the delicacies to pray and focus for on praying and mourning for God's people, right? And as he's doing this, God answers his prayer. And how does he answer his prayer? He sends this vision, another vision, and it's a vision of a terrifying man. Now, here's the million-dollar question. Who is this terrifying man? Who is this? I mean, now, there is a lot of speculation, but the sharpest Bible scholars have basically two answers, and there is one that's more heavily weighted than the other, but the sharpest Bible scholars have two answers, but none of them are confident enough in their answer that they'd bet a Starbucks latte on it because it's just hard to know. But the two answers are this. Some believe that this is the pre-incarnate Christ 500 plus years before Bethlehem. We do know that Christ shows up in the Old Testament. He shows up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And they also think that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, possibly because in Revelation 1, we went through the book of Revelation a couple of years ago. And I highly encourage you to go and listen and watch that if you haven't. It's called The Reigning King. It's in two volumes, volume 1 and volume 2. And there's also a smaller series that would cover the first early chapters called 7, and it goes over the 7 churches in Revelation. But we went through Revelation, and here's what we learned in Revelation. Jesus is walking, Revelation 1, he's walking among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. There's a vision of Jesus walking among the churches, the 7 churches, the lampstands. The 7 churches of Revelation represent all churches today. And Jesus, the point is, Jesus is walking among them to see what they're doing, and he will snuff out their light if they're not functioning in a manner that he intended us to function. So Jesus walking among these lampstands is described in Revelation 1 very similarly to how he's described here. So some people say, well, this is the pre-incarnate Christ 500 plus years before Bethlehem. That's not where I land, nor the majority of Bible scholars land. That there's some, but not majority, and it's not where I land. Let me tell you why. I don't think it's the pre-incarnate Christ, or that's not what I would bet on if I were a betting man. That's not what I would bet on because of one major thing. He shows up 3 weeks after Daniel began to pray. It says that Daniel's praying and he's fasting and he's mourning. And then this terrifying man shows up 3 weeks later. And when he shows up 3 weeks later, he says, your prayers, when you began to pray, your word went out. In other words, God recognized your prayer and it took him 3 weeks to get there. Now, why did it take him 3 weeks? Is Babylon a 3-week journey from heaven to Babylon? No, we know it. God shows up like that if he wants. So it's not a 3-week journey. And why did he say he was delayed? He said he was delayed because he was in a fight, in a war, and he was fighting with the prince of Persia for 21 days, and he had to wait for some reinforcement. He had to wait for some help until Michael came, and then when Michael came, he had the help he needed so he could come. Jesus doesn't need any help, folks, okay? And so, and I know that some scholars say, well, they would say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean this, but so some people believe it. I don't believe it is because he showed up 3 weeks and he needed some help. And so the majority of Bible scholars believe that this is an angel sent to represent the Lord. That's where I would land, but here's the deal. It really doesn't matter who it was. That's not the point. The point of this is God didn't give us this so that we could argue over or debate who this is. It's not the point. The point is the message of what the terrifying man brought Daniel. That's the point. And the point of the message is this, that God is sovereign, he's omnipotent, he is in control, and no matter how bleak it looks, that God's in control and he is sufficient and can sufficiently take care of his people. That is the message that Daniel is given by this terrifying man. Now, if we look at this, the terrifying man is clothed in a linen garment. Now, that's a symbol of something. And what is it a symbol of? Well, who was clothed in a linen garment? The priest. The high priest put a linen garment on when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. This was set up to not forgive any sins, but to point forward to Jesus, who would be the sacrifice that would redeem people from their sins, right? And so he would put on this linen garment, go into the Holy of Holies once a year. So when Daniel sees this terrifying man, he's in a linen garment. I think Daniel's praying, he's burdened because the people are apathetic, and he's thinking, man, God's gonna wipe them off the face of the planet. He's gonna really lower the boom. And God is reminding him of his faithful forgiveness, of how he is forgiving and how he's faithful, how he made a covenant, how he's gonna keep his covenant. And then his face had the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were like flaming torches. Now, here's what we know in Scripture. Lightning is a symbol of something. It is a symbol of the glory and the greatness and the power of God. Remember on Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments, the law, to Moses, and the people couldn't go near the mountain. And if you'll remember, when Moses was on the mountain, God's glory was manifest in what? Thunder, a lightning. Right? And then in the New Testament, we see the return of Christ. What's associated with the return of Christ? Lightning. And so you've got the glory and the power, the majesty of God that we see symbolized in this lightning. And then fire is a symbol of God's judgment. And so here's what we see is God is reminding Daniel that he is faithful, that he is loyal, and that he is powerful, he is omnipotent, so that Daniel can trust him even when things look bleak. He'll judge his enemies. There's a vision of judgment here, that he'll judge his enemy and redeem his people. And this is important because here's what he's doing with Daniel. Remembering what God has done in the past helps us have hope and to remain faithful in the present and in the future. And so he gives Daniel this dream, this vision, because Daniel's burdened and he's, again, the people are distracted and he's wondering if God's mission here. They're distracted from the mission, and he's wondering if the world's falling apart again, and God gives him this vision to say, Daniel, I'm in control. I'm going to judge my enemies. I'm in powerful. I'm in control. My hand's not off the wheel, okay? And so then the angel, here's what happens, and this is what the focus needs to be. The angel, here's what he does. He pulls back the curtains, if you will, and he shows Daniel ultimate reality. Because you see, we don't really see ultimate reality. Our physical eyes can't really see ultimate reality, right? Our physical eyes can see the causes of ultimate reality. I mean, we see pain, we see sickness, we see death, we see divorce. Man, we see betrayal and lies and cutbacks, and we see crazy, evil philosophies and agendas. And I mean, man, we see a world that's going crazy. We see all the causes, but we don't see the ultimate reality. And so the angel here, he pulls back the curtains and he lets Daniel know that there's something greater going on than God's people being returned to Jerusalem, released from exile. There's something far greater. And that far greater scene that he sees is this invisible spiritual battle that is raging and has been raging and will rage until Jesus returns, that makes life very difficult for God's people. Why are lives difficult? We see the causes of that. We feel that, but we can't see the ultimate reality behind that, the ultimate causation for it. We can't see it, but God tells us it's very real, and it's the spiritual war that's going on in the heavenly realms. It's a spiritual war that makes life a battleground, not a playground, and that's true for you today. And so what does that, this is the vision that Daniel gets. So that's, I condensed it as quickly and tried to condense it in as small of a picture as I could, because I wanted to get to, what does this mean for the church? What does this mean for you? Because that's what we should do every time we read Scripture. It's not that we read Scripture and go, oh, that was cool, I didn't understand it, but at least I read it. Or it's not just like, man, I read that, that's cool. We read it and we say, what does it mean, and how do I submit my life under this, right? What does it mean, and how do I submit my life and under this in 2023? What does it mean? So what does this passage of scripture? Because here's what we know. We know that there's no part of scripture that is meant to be historical only. I've tell you every week in Daniel the historical narrative here. I give you the historical picture because this is rooted in history. God works in history. And the Bible tells history, but it's not a history book, right? The Bible, it tells the story of history, but it tells that story to help us understand ultimate reality. And so the scripture is all relevant for today. It's all relevant. And we do some cult things that are culturally different. You know, when God said, greet each other with a holy kiss, man, we don't necessarily come into church and start kissing each other today. Not that, you know, some cultures, they do what's called the bijou, you know, the side cheek kiss. That's great. But you do that here. And some people, men are probably trying to take advantage of that. You know what I mean? And so, that's a cultural thing. We don't necessarily do that. But it means greet people warmly, right? It means greet people affectionately and warmly. And so there's some cultural things that we apply the principles, but all scripture is good for all people, all places, all time. It's absolute truth. There's no error. So what does this mean for today? Because this passage, it's historical. He gives us the exact date. April 23rd, 536 BC is when I'm writing this. On the Tigris River, I am in Iraq on April 23rd, 536 BC. That's when I'm writing this. He gives us a historical date, actually. He gives us this vision. It's like, okay, what does it mean today? So that's what I want to give you three things that this means for today over the next few minutes. One is here's what it means that we can glean out of this as we exegete or pull out of this what's there. We never want to read into scripture. We always want to pull out of scripture. And so here's what we do. We see that one thing that this really clearly speaks to us is that we should do is we should pray for God's people. We should be burdened for, and we should pray for God's people. That's what we see Daniel doing, right? Remember, they are in a mess. They are apathetic. Some of them are more comfortable in Babylon than they are than they would be in the Promised Land. And if you'll remember, Egypt was the same way. When they were in captivity to Egypt, when they left and it got hard, they were like, let's just go back to Egypt. They had become so accustomed to Babylon, to Egypt, that they were more comfortable there than in God's kingdom. And so that's a problem. It's still a problem today with many Christians. They were distracted from the mission. They were not building the temple. They had been become distracted. And so that's a problem. Still a problem today among so many Christians. And so what's going on here is Daniel is burdened for the people of God. He's worried about their spiritual condition, and he begins to pray. And here's what John Owen said. John Owen, he said that what a man is in private, in secret, on his knees before God, he is that and nothing else. In other words, he says, you can tell a lot about a man and who a man or woman really is by how they pray and what they pray for. So we can tell a lot about Daniel about what he prays for, and what's he praying for? He's burdened about the people's spiritual condition before God. Folks, I think what we can glean out of this for today is we, as people of God, need to be burdened for the people of God, and we need to pray for the people of God. We need to pray. Prayer is so powerful, and we need to pray for the people of God, right? I mean, there are, when we look, the church around the world, we need to understand is one family. There are local expressions of the church. Those are lowercase c churches, right? Life Point Church is a local church. So I grew up in at a church called First Baptist Church in Church Hill, Tennessee. That's a local church. You might have grown up in those are local expressions, right? In those communities. But there is also what's called the invisible or universal church. That's capital C church, and it's invisible, universal. It's not that, well, it's unseen. It just means we don't see them all because the church is the people of God. It's not a building. The universal church would be made up of all people who are believers in Jesus Christ all over the world today. You got Nigerian Christians worshiping who have already worshiped today. You got our church in Bangkok that has already worshiped about 13 hours ago. You've got our church in Brussels that worshiped about 8 hours ago. Those are all children of God. They're all our brothers and our sisters. They're part of the capital C church, the people of God. God then tells us to be a part of a local community, a local expression, the lowercase c church, right, of which we are a part. So my point is we're all brothers. We're all sisters. So it's like my family. When one person in my family suffers, you know what we do? We all suffer. It burdens us. Someone's sick, we're all burdened, right? I mean, Jaden texted me this week, and I was riding down the road. I forget what I was doing, and she texted me, and Dad, and she started telling me she's getting college acceptance letters, and it's hard to believe, but she's getting college acceptance. She's telling me where all she's been accepted, and I'm like, that's great. You know, I'm rejoicing with her over college acceptance letters. I'm not rejoicing, and I'm telling her, it doesn't matter where you're going to get accepted. You're going to MTSU and living at the house, right? That's the only one that really matters. So we rejoice when each other rejoice, when something happens good, and we mourn with each other. That's what families do. That's what we should do as brothers and sisters. We should be passionately, actively involved and burdened and praying for our brothers and sisters. And here's the reality is, Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. It ain't even close. You'll never hear that though. Christians are the most persecuted religion in the entire world by far. It's not even close. No other religion comes close in persecution than Christians. And there are over, according to the World Watch List, there are over 300 million Christians living right now in places of extreme persecution. Now that's roughly the population of the United States of America. Take all the people that live in America, that's the number of Christians around the world today that are living in places of extreme persecution. And we see this, man. We see it in places like Nigeria. You know, North Korea it has been on the number one for a long time. It's one of the number one places where Christians are persecuted, murdered. Nigeria has pretty much taken the place, come up to number one because of a group called Boko Haram and how they attack and kill and murder Christians. And then you've got places like in Somalia, you've got Afghanistan and Pakistan and all these places where Christians are brutally murdered, and we're sort of insulated from that in America, and we don't see it as much, and we don't hear about it as much, and we need to understand that's our brothers and sisters, and we need to be praying for the persecuted church. And you would think with all those numbers of persecutions that the church would be dying and that Christians would be denouncing their faith and losing their faith. That's not the case. It's growing. Why? Because it's God's church. It's God's church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. They want to hold us back. And so it's growing in those places. It's moving forward. And we need to be praying for these brothers and sisters that right now are being tortured and murdered. And we've got a card actually out in the hallway. We've got a rack, and it's got how you can pray for persecutors and the persecuted church. And yes, I said persecutors, which is very difficult to think about, isn't it? Praying for the persecutors. That's what Jesus told us to do. So it tells you how to do it. It's got some QR codes. You know, Voice of the Martyrs is a great website to go to. Open Doors, that tells you unreached people groups. It tells you persecuted people groups that you can pray for. So we need to be praying and burdened for the people of God. We need to be praying for missionaries on the field. You know, there are some missionaries that are on the field that are laboring in places where the soil is like concrete. You know, when Jesus told the parable of the soils, there are missionaries today that are laboring and seeds being sown, but man, it's just concrete. It can take no root whatsoever because of the hardness of the soil. And some missionaries labor for years without a single convert. And you can imagine how hard, difficult, and discouraging that is. It's easy to preach the gospel here in America. We see fruit of that immediately. We baptize. This is the first Sunday in a long time here at this campus that we haven't baptized someone, but I think at one of our campuses we baptized today, because we typically baptize every week at one of our campuses, and it's a great thing. We see fruit, but there are missionaries that are discouraged because they've worked for years and they don't see any converts. We need to be praying for those missionaries that are struggling on the field. We need to be praying and burdened as Daniel was for brothers and sisters who are in rebellion. Maybe you've got a dad that, or a mom, or a child, or an aunt, or an uncle, or a friend who knows the Lord, but man, they are apathetic. They're walking in disobedience right now. They're distracted from the mission. They're not sharing. We need to be praying for those. That's what we see Daniel doing. He prays to encourage. He prays. He's burdened. Are we burdened as people of God? Are we burdened for the people of God? And we need to pray. Listen, Mary, Queen of Scots, if you know your history, Mary, Queen of Scots, she said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared an invading army. That's how powerful prayer is. And world leaders even recognize that. And so we need to be a praying people, burdened. That's what we see. That's definitely what we can pull out of this. That's there, exegete it. We didn't put it in an eisegete. We pulled it out that Daniel was burdened for the people of God, specifically in his case, their apathy, the fact that they were distracted. And we need to pray for those things as well as the persecutions and people that are sharing them. We need to pray for the people of God. Second thing that we can pull out of this is the enemies we face are no match for God. We need to remember that. The enemies we face are no match for God. Here's what, Cyrus was the king. Remember, Cyrus became the king of Persia. His first year as king, he issued a decree allowing Israel to go home. Go home, rebuild the temple, renew sacrifices. Daniel wrote this in his third year, so he had been king 2 years when Daniel wrote this. And in that time, here's what happened. Cyrus had went on a long trip. And when he went on a long trip, he left in charge his regent, his son, Cambyses. And Cambyses, this is not in the Bible, this is historical. And Cambyses was his son. He left in charge. And Cambyses, as the son of the king, we know, is the prince, right? So he had left Cambyses in charge in Persia, and he had left. Now, Cambyses hated the fact that his daddy let the Israelites go. He didn't like that. He didn't like the fact that they were rebuilding the temple. That wasn't his policy. That wasn't his, you know, his way of thinking. So he issued a decree, better to ask for forgiveness than permission, and he's the king's son. What's daddy gonna do? Kill the king, kill his heir, right? And so I'll just ask for forgiveness when he gets home. He issued a decree historically that said that the Jews could not rebuild the temple. And so he's fighting against the people of God, building the kingdom of God. And so what do you think Daniel's doing when Cambyses is doing this? Daniel is praying, man, against the prince of Persia. Daniel wants to fight the prince of Persia on this because he's an enemy now of the kingdom of God. But we're seeing what Daniel's doing. He's praying. It's very important for us to understand, right? It's very important for us to understand because remember here what the angel told Daniel when he left. The angel told Daniel, I've got to go because I've got to go do what? I've got to go get back in battle. And I've got to fight. And who am I fighting? The prince of Persia. Now, was he talking about Cambyses? He was not talking about Cambyses. Cambyses was the physical heir of Cyrus, who literally was the prince of Persia. But this is not who the angel was talking about. He said, I've got to go fight the prince of Persia. And then after I fight the prince of Persia, you know who's going to come? The prince of Greece. What's he talking about? Well, you got to go back and remember the statue. The statue Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. He saw the statue of this different materials, and it was Babylon. And the next material down was Persia. And Daniel said, what that means is the Persians are going to come in and conquer you, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. But then the Persian kingdom's going to be strong, but then the Greeks are going to come in and conquer the Persians. And then the Greeks are going to be the world power, and they're going to, through Alexander the Great, they're going to pretty much rule the entire world. But then the Romans are going to come in, and they're going to wipe out the Greeks. Historically, that's exactly what happened, right? It's uncanny how this all of these prophecies, all Bible prophecies, have come true to the absolute detail of what the prophet said would happen, and that's what happened here. And so when he's saying that I've got to go fight against the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece is going to come, he's not talking about literal human being princes. He's talking about demons. He's talking about demons. He's talking about the spiritual warfare that we have going on in our world. And what he's saying is, it is perpetual. I'm going to fight the prince of Persia, which is the demon. And what he's talking about is in these demons and in this spiritual warfare, because the enemy is going to use institutions and powers and all kinds of corporations and systems and everything that the world has. He's going to use world leaders and politics. He's going to use that to fight God's people. He's going to use all those things. And then it's going to be perpetual, because as soon as the prince of Persia, is gone, then it's going to be the prince of Greece, and then it's going to be the prince of Rome, and it's going to continue until Jesus comes back. That's the vision he gives him. He gives him this vision, and he tells Daniel that he's got to return. It's going to be, and this is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul talks about the same thing that Daniel is pulling back the curtain, and he's giving the angel's pulling back the curtain and telling Daniel, hey, I want you to see what's going on. Because right now you're looking at Cambyses. Cambyses has revoked this order from Cyrus. Hey, Daniel, you were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar come in and conquered Judah, hauled all you boys off when you were teenagers. And man, you saw Nebuchadnezzar as the big bad wolf. And you saw Nebuchadnezzar as the kingdom that was opposing God. And it's true. But then you got the Persians came in, and they conquered the Babylonians, and then you had Cyrus come on. Now Cyrus is the big bad wolf, and now he's gone. Cambyses, his son, he's the big bad wolf. He's fighting the king. You're seeing all this. You're seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember how they were thrown in the fiery furnace, and how, man, that life's a battleground, not a playground. You remember when you went into the lion's den, Daniel? I mean, because you wouldn't bow. I mean, life's a battleground, not a playground. All of those things, Daniel, that you're seeing, you're just seeing the effects of those, not the cause. You can't see that with your human eye. You can't see that. Let me pull back and show you this ultimate reality. There is a spiritual battle going on. Paul talked about this very thing that Daniel is told about by the angel. Paul talked about this in Ephesians 6. Here's what he said. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Wow. Paul's talking about the very scene that Daniel is told about by the angel. It's just over 500 years later. He's talking about this reality. This is ultimate reality, folks. So here's what we can pull out of this. The root cause of all the problems in your world, why life is hard for the people of God, and man, I'm telling you, life's hard, isn't it? I mean, man, it's sickness, and it's disease, and it's death, and it's a betrayal, and man, it's terrible football coaching. It's all things that make life bad, right? It's just all these things that make life extremely bad. Really. All jokes aside, life just stinks sometimes, right? Why is that? Because we're told there's this spiritual battle going on where there are powers that are fighting against the people of God that make life difficult for the people of God. So here's the root cause. The root cause of your marriage problems is not because you've got a completely, unreasonable wife or an unreasonable husband. You might have an unreasonable wife. You might have an unreasonable husband. But that's not the root cause of that. It might be because you have a rebellious child and that's just making life so hard. That's not the root cause of why life's hard. It might be because you've got a terrible, unreasonable, horrible boss. That's a jerk. I know some of you do. People work for me don't, but some of you do. That's not the root cause of that. It's not even your bad habits. And believe me, we've all got many, right? It's not your bad habit. That's not the root. What's the root cause? The root cause, it's the underlying spiritual battle against the powerful spiritual forces in the heavenly realm that makes this life a battleground, not a playground. That's the root cause. We're in a spiritual warfare. That's what Paul told. So what do we do? Well, see, here's what our instinct is to do, because you've got instincts. So this happens in your instinct. Touch hot stove, your instinct's to pull it back, right? I mean, you've got instincts. And what's your instinct? Well, the instinct is we're in trouble. Man, we've got this moral, cultural war going on. And our instinct is to fight against that, and it should be. We should do that. Don't get me wrong. We should do that. But we only look at the pragmatic weapons that we can fight with, typically. Right? For instance, we look at politics, and you've heard me multiple times say we should be involved in politics as Christians because we should seek the welfare of the city because in its welfare is our welfare, and we have an obligation to vote and to be involved in politics, and I'm thankful for those who are. But we got to understand, if we trust politics to win this battle, that's a pragmatic weapon, and we need to use whatever weapons are at our disposal, but we've got to understand this is a spiritual battle, so that we don't just use that and trust it so that we're absolutely destroyed if our person is not in office, whoever that is, or whatever, right? And so we try to change and we try to fight, and we should, but we have to use spiritual weapons because it's a spiritual battle. And so that's what we're told in Ephesians by Paul when he talks about these powers, these principalities and these spiritual authorities, these demons that are fighting against God's people. He tells us to put on the spiritual armor. That's our number one issue, is we need the spiritual armor because it's a spiritual battle. We use all weapons, but most of the time we focus on the pragmatic weapons to the exclusion of the spiritual weapons and the spiritual armor. And so Paul, for instance, says, you know, he talks about the word of God is the sword of God. The sword of God, it's the Bible. The Bible, where scripture tells us, is a double-edged sword. It cuts through flesh and bone down to the marrow, exposing, because it's the sword of the Lord. It's the sword of God. That's the Bible. And so we take that up, and the sword is an offensive weapon. It's not a defensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon, right? And so we got to put this. This is part of our spiritual armor, is the word of God. And so what we do is we make sure that the word of God is powerful in our life. We make sure that it is in our mind so that it flows out of our life. The problem with most Christians today is they don't use the word of God. They don't pick up the sword. They're fighting without a weapon because they don't pick up the sword. And you got to put the word of God in your heart. You got to put the word of God in your kids' heart, because your kids are in a spiritual battlefield, and they're going to go to school tomorrow, and they're going to go to school throughout their life. And they're going to be told that they have to call, you know, kids whatever pronouns they want to be called. And thankfully in Tennessee, we're in a state. That's why a lot of Californians are moving here, just to be quite honest, because they're fleeing some of this stuff. And so we live in a state to where, man, we have the ability. Our kids don't have to do that. Our teachers don't have to do that, praise God. Our teachers don't have to use a preferred pronoun, because you're told if you don't, you're a bigot. If you don't call it, you're a bigot, you're out of all this stuff, and we're going to cancel you and all this. But here's what the word of God says. We don't know the truth. The word of God says, I don't have to fall to that lie. I don't have to believe that. I don't have to feel like I'm going to be left out. I obey the word of God because I know God created man and woman. He created two genders, and I'm calling you what God created you, and I'm not a bigot because of that. I stand on the truth, you see? So that's what happens when we know the word of God. When we don't know the word of God, we don't even have the sword in our hand. We don't have the sword in our hand. We got to get the spiritual weapons. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, all these spiritual, I've got them right here, you know, that I can show you. I'm not going to take off my shirt. I know. If I did, it would be like, wow. But I'm not going to take off my shirt to show them to you, because I'm going to do you a favor and not just absolutely make you husbands, you know, be jealous of. But anyway, we got to pick up the spiritual armor. We got to put on the spiritual armor, right? And so that's what we pick up from this. It's a spiritual battle. And when we see that there's demons and the spiritual battle that's going on, what we do is we have a tendency to go into two ditches with this. Time's up again. Just hang on. We got a tendency to go into two ditches. Here's what one of those ditches is. When we start thinking about demons and spiritual warfare, we tend to have an unbiblical and an excessive interest in demons. In other words, everything becomes a demon. This is excessive and it's unbiblical. Everything becomes that. You're an alcoholic, man. I've got alcoholics in my family. You do too, probably, right? And it's people who are excessively and unbiblically, it's like, oh, you've got the demon of alcoholism. We got, you know, or you're bitter. You got the demon of bitterness. You know, I mean, everything becomes a demon. There's a demon behind every bush and all this kind of stuff. And then what we do is we have these deliverance ministries. We start casting out all these, praying out all these demons. And the Bible never tells us to do that. That's the Bible tells us. Even here, he tells us to focus on the power of God, right? And so we have this. And just remember, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that we have three sworn enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we give the devil way too much credit sometimes because it's indwelling sin that you need to deal with in your own life. And so we do have this thing called indwelling sin. And sometimes that's what alcoholism and bitterness and gossip and man, you know, I mean, you got the spirit of adultery or the demon of adultery. You got the, you know, no, you got indwelling sin that you need to get rid of, okay? And so because the world is our flesh, the enemy, the flesh is our enemy. And then so we got this excessive sometimes view that everything's a demon and we need to be blaming indwelling sin in ourselves rather than blaming a demon. But then on the other hand, we've got this deal to where we ignore demons and we think, oh man, we're enlightened now. That's a hocus pocus stuff that you know, from the old dark ages, and now we're educated. There's no such thing as all that kind of stuff, the boogeyman and all that kind of stuff. That's completely wrong. It's real, and they're powerful, but they're no match for our God. Who are they? Where did they come from? Did they just come up on their own? God created them. God created them. God owns them. They're bidding God's work, actually. Remember, there was a battle, if you read the book of Isaiah, there was a battle because the Lucifer was what? An angel. And he became prideful because he wanted to be God. He wanted to be equal with God, Adam and Eve. That's what he tempted Adam and Eve with. And he wanted to be God, and he was prideful. And so there was he sort of got prideful, led a rebellion, and God just cast him out, if you read the book of Isaiah. And remember, he slithered into the garden, and man, this pride thing come in. Man, and that's a whole sermon series right there. But what my point is God created them, God owns them, God's in control of them. They're doing nothing God doesn't allow. Remember on the cross, the enemy thought he won. He won. He killed Jesus. He was just doing God's work. He didn't do anything God didn't let him do. In your life as well, God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign hand, right? And so when we look at this whole spiritual battle, it can get scary. You know, you start thinking about Friday the 13th, and I don't watch those stupid movies anymore. Why do you like them? Halloween movies, not them scary movies, you know? It's crazy, you know? But that's just my opinion. You can watch them if you want to. I never did like them. But we start thinking about all that stuff and scary. God didn't give us this to scare us. He gave us this to encourage us. He didn't give Daniel this so Daniel would hear about demons and spiritual warfare and go, oh, I'm scared. He gave it so Daniel would go, oh, I see ultimate reality and I know who's in control of it. To encourage him, not scare him. And so, folks, here's the third thing that I'm getting. It's just basically I'm telling you, and we're moving on. The third thing that you need to understand is that the angel touches Daniel, and what does he tell him? Why? You're greatly loved. That's the third thing. You are greatly loved. He told him last week, you're greatly loved. Here's what we need to know, man, and we need to understand this because it's balm for our soul. All of you men, when you failed, here's what you long to hear. You long for your daddy to put his arms around you and say, son, I love you and I'm proud of you. I love you and I'm proud of you. And just balm to your soul. All you women, man, you love for your husband to put his arms around you. And, you know, and that's from a man's perspective and our warped sense. But women have this warped sense too, this warped sense of their appearance. And man, they, you know, the way they're loved. And it's sad that some men make women feel that way. It's sad that we men make women feel that way. I'll say, because we're all in that, right? I don't ever want to point the finger, but I point back at me too. And so it's sad because, you know, but you know, you long for your husband to put his arms around you and say, you're beautiful and I love you. I don't care about those varicose veins. I'm gonna stop there. You know, I don't care about that. It's balm to your soul, isn't it? It's balm to your soul. And that's what happens right here. The father puts his arm around all of his sons and daughters when he puts his arm around Daniel. And he says, you are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. That should be balm to your soul. And how do we know that? Well, the greatest way is he gave us a symbol, a reminder. It's called communion. We're going to do that right now. As a matter of fact, if you're one of our deacons, why don't you come up? If you're serving communion, come up and grab these trays and start handing them out. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you take one, and then we'll all take it. I'll tell you what to do. Don't take it yet. Just take it, hold it, and I'll tell you what to do in a moment. So Jesus set up this symbol that let us remember that we're greatly loved. It's communion. When he was arrested, the night before he was arrested, he took a piece of bread and he broke it. He took some wine and he passed it around. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. Now the Catholics believe transubstantiation. The Catholics believe when Jesus said that, he was talking about it literally became his body and literally became his blood. And so when they bless communion, man, nothing of it can go to waste. And so you end up with a lot of alcoholic priests because somebody's got to drink all this stuff, right? And so, but that's not what happened. It didn't become the body of Christ or the blood of Christ. I do not believe it, because the disciples were right there. I think if it would have become the body of Christ, they would have been a little more, what is this? You know, it was a symbol. What was it a symbol of? His body being broken was a symbol of the torture that he would take as he suffered the wrath of God against sin. The wine was a symbol of his blood that would be spilled, representing his life, and his life was given for the sin of those who would believe in him, right? So he set this up so that we would always remember how much we're greatly loved. And so right now, if you're a believer, you take one of these. If your child's not, he's with you, hold them back. If you're not a believer, hold back. And so in a moment, here's what we're gonna do. In a moment, Zion is going to sing over. Zion, by the way, thankful for Zion leading worship. Zion's our worship pastor at our Riverdale campus. It's like my kids. I about said the wrong campus. I call my kids by the wrong names all the time, Zion. I go through the list. And so he's at our Riverdale campus. Did a great job, man. And he's going to play, and our band's going to play. And what we're going to do is we're going to give you a moment. You can sing if you want to, but you can sit there and reflect, because what happened was Paul said that when we do this, we need to reflect and think about how much he loves us and how much I love him. And what did Jesus say? Well, you love me if you obey me. And so when we do that, we think, how do I obey him, and what do I need to confess? And so we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. When you're ready, then you peel that bottom label off and take that little piece of bread, thank him for his broken body, and eat it, and then take this label off. Now, this is juice. Jesus used real wine. He used the good stuff. This is not even Boone's Farm. This is grape juice, okay? And it's grape juice, and because there's some people that might have an issue, they're alcoholic, whatever, nobody's going to be sitting back. It's grape juice. So then you take that off, and you thank God for Jesus for his blood, meaning the life that he gave, because he greatly loved you, okay? So I'm going to pray. Zion and our team's going to play. You examine yourself. Take when you're ready, and then Zion will release you. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're going to do. Thank you for your body that was broken, your blood that was spilled, to prove you greatly loved us. Help us to greatly love you by responding, not just by giving you our life, but by giving you our obedience. And I pray today we would remember how much we are greatly loved. Remember how much you're in control, and put on the spiritual armor as we enter this battle. In Jesus' name, amen.